Tonight to Isaiah chapter 66. I don't know if you thought you'd ever hear me say that, but you have endured to the end, you will be saved. I'm sorry in some ways, really, and I mean that sincerely, that it's taken us quite so long to complete this series. God willing, tonight we will do that. I think you've been able to see the method from the very beginning to cover at least a chapter per message. That can be a real challenge sometimes. And that should equate out to 66 messages. I think there were two times maybe that we combined chapters where it just seemed to flow right into the next. So maybe 64. I haven't really counted that. But we had so many things come up on so many different Sunday evenings, and it's added, I'm sure, an extra measure of time to this that it should not have. I hope we've been able to maintain interest in this, and it's been enjoyable to us. And I hope, if nothing else, that by the end of a series like this, you feel more comfortable with a book in the Bible that maybe had been daunting to you before. And maybe it was off limits in many ways to you, except for just a few verses that you knew here and there from the book, or a few passages like Isaiah 53. I hope you would feel a little bit more comfortable now with going to the book of Isaiah and knowing your way around a little bit and believing that God really can bless us and open our eyes and illuminate His Word in our hearts and minds. Let's read tonight as we have before. This means now that we will have completed reading in these services the book of Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an oxen is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offered an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense is as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. I would take that as a taunt. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations or comfort, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you, Father, for those things that we have been able to learn from it. And even though, Lord, we realize that in plain terms, really only we've scratched the surface, hardly that, really, in terms of what's here, yet we've increased in knowledge, we've increased in our appreciation. Hopefully, we've also increased in our confidence in going to your word and looking for the sustenance and the strength and the understanding and the knowledge that we need to be good and faithful and successful Christians in the evil day in which you have called us to live. Just like the times of Isaiah, evil days. We pray, Father, these messages would come back to us many times and help us and encourage us. I pray here even tonight as we conclude our series that, Lord, you would bless us. Even though there's very little time to deal with so much that's here, I pray nonetheless, Lord, that those things that we have chosen and selected to talk about tonight would be something you will use and that will honor you and that will further our understanding of your purposes and plans. We give ourselves to you now, Lord. We understand that apart from you, we can't speak. Apart from you, we can't hear. So give to us your cleansing. Give to us the presence and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Allow me, Lord, to be a blessing and help to people tonight by working in and through me. I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I title my message tonight, Isaiah's Conclusion. It's kind of interesting. I said something at the very outset, our introduction to the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah is in many respects like the Bible in miniature, 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. So by coming to chapter 66 tonight, we're at the conclusion of the book. We're not only at the conclusion of the book, but we're at the conclusion of the second key division in the book. And beyond that, we're at the conclusion of a little subdivision that we've been looking at called Days of Glory. So let me say this for the last time. I hope again that you've heard this many times as we've looked at this. Isaiah, two key components, two key breakdowns, if you wish, in the book. Chapters 1 through 39, and that corresponds interestingly to the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Bible in miniature. And interestingly, predominantly, we might make this generalization. Obviously, there are exceptions to it, just as there are exceptions within these chapters in Isaiah. But the Old Testament themes, predominantly those of the Lord's law, and we think of the law and we think of condemnation. And that's what you have in the first 39 chapters, by and large, in the book of Isaiah. You have the theme of condemnation, messages of judgment, by and large, to the people of God. Or we've also used the word retribution. Then you come to chapter 40 through 66, the 27 books of the New Testament are represented there, and we've used the word comfort or consolation. Did you notice there were several times again tonight in the reading of this chapter that we saw the word comfort, one form or another, or consolation used? That's the key theme that's in this concluding section of the book. And we think how that corresponds to the New Testament because we read there that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we tend to look at it that way. We live in New Testament times, and it is an interesting analogy to find there. And then, thinking about the last seven chapters of the book, chapters 60 through 66, we call that Days of Glory because so many of those key end time themes, themes of messianic times, themes of the kingdom, and some of those glorious promises that are made to us concerning the future, they occur in those chapters, Days of Glory. We've been looking at that now. I wanted to point out something to you that I find of interest. Usually, the first thing someone says is worth listening to. But by the same token, the last thing someone says is also often very important. As this book comes to a conclusion, the Lord has a lot to say. Did you notice that? This is not an overly long chapter, but neither is it an overly brief chapter. And you might have noticed in the reading of it that it sounds maybe a little bit difficult, maybe a little bit complicated. The Lord has a lot to say here. Notice the repetition of certain phrases. Verse number one, "Thus saith the Lord." We also have that phrase occurring again a number of times down through the chapter. Even in the next verse, it says, "For all those things hath mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord." The Lord has a lot to say. Come down to verse number 5. "Hear the word of the Lord." Come down to verse number 12, and you find the phrase repeated again. "For thus saith the Lord." Drop down to 21, 22, and 23. And without rereading all of those verses, you notice that at the end of each of those three verses, that phrase is repeated again. "Thus saith the Lord," or "saith the Lord." God's heart is full. God has a lot to say in this concluding message through Isaiah, this concluding chapter in the book. Well, it's clear that what this brings us to, not only in terms of prophetic themes, but in terms of analyzing Isaiah, is to the things that ultimately bring us right to eternity. I want to show you something that's kind of interesting, binding together chapter 65 and 66. If you look at chapter 65, verse 17, back when we were looking at that, look at, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." So it's a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. And I pointed out that even though we consider that as coming after the millennium, because the New Testament makes it plain that that really is the order of things, but it seems like Isaiah in chapter 65 mentions that first, then goes on to talk about things that really are before it, but in the millennial time. It's just because the Old Testament prophets maybe didn't see all of the distinctions that are clear to us in the New Testament. But come over to chapter 66 now, look at verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So both chapters talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And we understand that a lot of what we're going to see in chapter 66, just like a lot of what we saw in chapter 65, it's millennial times, it's kingdom days, days of glory. But the usage of this whole idea and the reference of this whole thing of the new heavens and the new earth tells us that the subject matter is of those end times ultimately, which will climax in eternity future with a new heaven and a new earth. God has a lot to say. Beloved, we're not going to be able to take it all in tonight. Of all that God wants to say and talk about, there are three topics in this that I want to pull out. I knew when I prepared this message that we had the Lord's table tonight, and I knew we weren't going to be able to do everything I'd like to do, but I want to call your attention to three subjects tonight. The first one in verses 1 through 4 is the subject of worship. Worship is an interesting subject, isn't it? And it's actually a very popular subject in Bible-believing and evangelical circles today, the whole subject of worship. You know, the Bible really does have a lot to say about that subject. And of course, it's always to the Bible that we should go to properly understand any subject. And it's always to the Bible that we should be submitted as we then determine what we're going to do in regard to any subject, like worship. So it's kind of interesting when the whole subject of worship comes up, because the house of the Lord is mentioned. You notice this? God says in verse number 1, "The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" Even toward the conclusion of the chapter, not technically in the four verses we're looking at now, but there's still a reference to the idea of worship in the millennium, worship in the future. Verse 23, "It shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me." Worship. Worship in the millennium. That's an interesting subject. And by mentioning the house of the Lord, he says again in verse number 2, "Look, all those things mine hand has made. All those things have been." And I think it's important for us to understand that the Lord is not depreciating his house of worship. He's not indicating that there will not be a temple in those times. In fact, we understand that there will be. Apparently, from everything that we can understand from the Scripture, that temple is going to be rebuilt, albeit while Israel is still a nation in unbelief. Do you realize that? Do you realize that even today the Jews really have plans for that? Now, you couldn't go in there and do it now without a second Holocaust. You know why? Because it's not just a holy site for Israel and Christianity, it's a holy site for Islam. And the very place where the temple would be rebuilt, where Solomon's temple originally was, on it is the Dome of the Rock. So you'd have nothing short of a nuclear jihad if you tried to do that today. But then you start getting into the subject of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that final week. And talking about the fact that in the midst of the week, that apparently a covenant made between Antichrist and the Jews is broken. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the fact that the Antichrist goes there into the house of God, the temple of God, claiming to be God, showing himself that he is God. Many, many places in the Bible indicate to us that there is going to yet be a temple rebuilt in that place. So we're not to understand this reference and the tone with which God speaks in verse number 1 as depreciating the temple. After all, in the Old Testament, when the temple was first built with Solomon, God gave the instructions concerning that, right? He gave the instructions concerning the tabernacle, and it was no less important when David laid aside things to build the temple and Solomon actually built it, that they were charged to follow the pattern that God explicitly had given. Well, they came back from the first captivity and they built the temple again. And that temple was destroyed. That's the backdrop, really, prophetically speaking, of many of the messages and the ideas that are in Isaiah 40 through 66. And now it's been destroyed again. It was destroyed in the first century, AD 70, by Titus and his Roman legions. Herod's temple, it was rebuilt. Herod did all of that. That's been destroyed again. Today there's no temple there. There's the Dome of the Rock. God is not depreciating that. He's not saying that there isn't going to be a temple. He's not saying that he is against a house of worship. He's simply pointing out that, you know, there is something in worship that is more important than ritual. There is something in worship that is more important than the walls and the building. And it's not that those things are unimportant. But there's something that's foundational, that something has to be in place before that if we're going to have acceptable worship. And it's a hard attitude. You know, you can go today, beloved, and I'll make the point this way. You can go today to Rome. And you can go to the Vatican. And you can look at all those holy buildings. And you can see all of the trappings of ornate religion. You can see all of the wealth of established religion. You can see all of the pomp and circumstance if the Pope should appear. You can see all of the wealth of the Roman Church. You can see all the ritual. But the point is still the same. You know, if your heart is not right with God, then all that ritual and all those buildings and all that ornate practice and all those candles and all that incense, they don't amount to a hill of beans. So you come over into the New Testament, and what does Jesus point out to the Samaritan woman? She said, you know, you worship and we worship. You Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, depending on how we interpret that word spirit, if you interpret it as a reference to the Holy Spirit, that's fine. If you interpret it as a reference to the spirit within man, I think you can make a case either way, and both things are true. And people will lean one way or the other in the one that they choose to emphasize. But one thing is certain. The heart attitude, the spirit of worship has to be right. And it has to be in conjunction with the truth of God's word, or it really isn't valid worship. So what is God saying is foundational? What is God saying that's much more important than any of that? Heart attitude. Where do you see that? Look at verse 2, the middle of it. He says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You know, this is a recurring theme in the book of Isaiah, and this is one of several beautiful verses that deal with it. Probably the best known one, just turn back a few pages to chapter 57, verse 15. Let's look at that verse again. Chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Same thing he says here. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That is absolutely foundational. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. It's foundational in worship. You know, you have to come that way. You can't come any other way. People who are proud, people who are rebellious, people who insist on worshiping God after the ideas of their own mind and heart. That's what he deals with in verses 3 and 4, because he goes through a list, at least four things, of people in various acts of worship. And he says, a guy kills an ox. It's as if he slew a man. It's not accepted by God at all. It's as if he were doing something wrong. That's what that means. A guy sacrifices a lamb. It's as if he struck off a dog's neck. The dog was unclean. He that offereth oblation as if he offered swine's blood. Well, we certainly know that that desecrated the altar if you did that. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Why is that? Why is it that people can go and seemingly be sincere and conduct what they think are acts of worship and ritual that honor God, but it's not accepted by God? Jesus said. He said to the woman, you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you can be sincere. But you know, folks, this sounds like a hard thing to say. And I don't mean it unkindly. I just mean it's true. You can be sincerely wrong. And there are many, many people who are caught up in sincere ritual and sincere worship of God. But you know, if it's not in accordance with God's word, and if that foundational premise of humility is not there, think about it. How did you come to the Lord? Did you come to the Lord proud? It may have been that way in your life originally. It probably was, because that's kind of the keynote of the program, you know. Human nature, that's kind of the key element in the program, is pride and rebellion. That's what's in these verses. If you look at this at the end of verse 3, yea, they have chosen their own ways. Do you realize how much of worship that we see today is based on that very premise? Ye have chosen your own ways. People are worshiping God not by seeking after the truth of His Word and not by trying to be certain that what they do when they worship God is in conformity with His truth and with His Word, but if they think it's right or it feels good or it's what they want to do. And you know, Colossians chapter 2 has a phrase that it uses to describe that, and it's called will worship. And it's rejected by God. If you look at this, it says they have chosen their own ways, and in response God says, I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. And beloved, I'm telling you, this foundational premise of worship is a timeless truth. It's true today. It'll be true in the millennium. That we're not just at liberty to approach God how we see fit. We have to approach God according to how His Word says. And there's not a person here tonight who's been truly born again and is a part of the family of God that didn't come this very way. You came the way of humility. You came that way of humility because there was a day in which the Spirit of God spoke to your heart and drew to your attention your sinful and lost estate. You know what? You didn't see that originally. You thought you were okay. Now, I realize we have some people here tonight, and you've been hearing this since cradle roll. And it's a little different to you because that's what you've been hearing from the beginning. You know, you've got a great blessing there. But I'll talk to you about my situation. I grew up in a nominal Christian home. I mean, we were sincere, but we weren't born again. And it wasn't until I was 17, and if you had asked me, I thought I was a Christian, but I didn't realize about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And God brought people into my life in order that I might know that truth, and I'm so thankful for that. I came that way. I had to humble myself and realize that all the things that I thought were good about myself and all the things that I thought qualified me for heaven didn't qualify me at all. And the Lord showed me that just as in different ways He showed you the very same thing. And we came to a place of contrition and humility. We owned our sin. We confessed our sin. We came to the Lord making a true, open, and honest confession that we needed Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And then we received Him by faith. And guess what? Then you're born again. Then you become a part of the family of God. That's a timeless truth. It was that way in the Old Testament. It's that way today. It's going to be that way in the millennium. It's the only way really to approach God. So He's not saying there won't be a temple. He's not saying there won't be commemorative sacrifice. There are places in the Old Testament that seem to indicate that that is going to take place. There will be ritual. There's nothing wrong with that if you can keep the spirit in it correctly. Baptists are not maybe much on ritual, but there really isn't anything wrong with it as long as you can keep it on the right track and you don't get lost in it. But the spirit and the heart of the thing have to be right. Worship, worship in the millennium. Let me talk about a second subject here. I'd like to say more, but there just isn't time to do that. What about Israel in the millennium? As I say, the reference in chapter 65 and the reference in chapter 66 to the new heaven and the new earth, that's on out into eternity, but at least it causes us to understand that from an Old Testament viewpoint, the things He's talking about here are the things that belong to the last days. So, worship in the millennium, but we can also talk about Israel in the millennium. Is Israel going to be in the millennium? What if you had asked that question back in the 19th century? Think about that for a moment. Or what if you had asked that question before 1948? Now today, we just kind of accept it. You know, it's kind of like computers. We just accept that. But when people first started talking about that, like I told you my story, my wife said, I'll give you the computer for your office. And I said, what would I want with a computer in my office? I laugh about that. That was more than 20 years ago. Now if you told me a guy broke into the church last night and stole your computer, I think I'd have to go back home and pray. I wouldn't be real happy with that. We just accept that as a fact of life today, but if you had asked that question 50 or 100 years ago, somebody would have shaken his head at you and said, don't see it. In fact, Bible students of Bible prophecy approach the whole subject that way. No more Israel. That's passé. That's gone. Not if you look at the Scripture literally and take it in its natural meaning and intent. So out of these verses 5 through 14, there is so much that we could say, but I want to just give you one truth and maybe a couple of particulars about it. If there's one thing that we find coming through loud and clear in these verses, it is this: Israel has a place in the future that God describes. Israel has a lot of enemies. In fact, mostly. Did you know that? How many friends does Israel have? Well, on the right side, if you look at the map, or to the east, there's Jordan, Arab nation, but relatively friendly, decent terms with the nation of Israel. If you look to the southwest, what do you have? Egypt. Well, same thing, Arab nation, Muslim nation, but on relatively good terms with Israel. If you look to the north, beyond Syria, you have Turkey, which over the years has been reasonable, Muslim nation, but reasonable in regards to Israel. Other than that, you come across to the United States or you go up to Britain, don't look at France. Don't look at France. Israel doesn't have a lot of friends. Israel has the one friend that counts. That's God Almighty. You heard the saying before, you and God make a majority? Well, that's the way it is in this case. Israel has a place in the future. Now, there isn't time, but let me just call your attention a couple of interesting verses. You know, this is verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And I wish I had the time to turn you over to the book of Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. There are some Bible interpreters who look at that passage there, and it talks about Israel travailing and bringing forth a man-child, and she fled into the wilderness. And so they say, well, what this refers to here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the travail is the tribulation period. And I'm sure I'm not as smart as some of those people who come up with those ideas, but I'm not so sure that that really works out quite the way they think it does. Because if you were to go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2, which obviously comes before verse 5, Verse 5 is where the man-child's brought forth. Verse 2, it talks about the travail. So that's the natural order of things, and I'm not sure that this is really a reference to that. I think it's more just a reference to the fact, and you've heard it said before, a nation is going to be born in a day. Can you believe that? In other words, it's like a woman not having to pass through the normal travail of labor. Now, you know, some babies are born and some experiences are such that that's very brief. Others, it goes on interminably, it seems. I'm sure it seems that way to the mama, too. There's a period of travail before that baby comes into this world. And I think the figure that he's really trying to communicate to us here is it's almost as like the baby is ready to be born and you don't have that period of anguish. It's just the baby's born. And it's an idea to reinforce the whole idea that's mentioned in verse number 8. Who hath heard of such a thing? That doesn't happen, normally speaking. You wish. Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed. So then it says she brought forth children. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, that's the way it's portrayed. And I'm going to give you one reference to this. I'm going to read this for you. Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, this is actually described for us. Because it says here that when the Lord returns, verse number 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 picks that whole phrase right up again, looking upon the one whom they have pierced. Does that mean they're all immediately repentant and they all immediately accept Christ as Savior? No. Because if you read the Old Testament, they pass under the rod. They go through some severe times of judgment. But many of those, when Jesus, the Redeemer comes, He brings redemption to His people, and it's as if, spiritually speaking, a nation is born, it's regenerated in a day. Essentially, they become a converted nation. They own their Messiah. That's an amazing thing. And the whole point that I'm making, without getting into all the details that are in these verses, is, you know, in God's future, Israel has a place. That's the covenant that He made since the days of Abraham. God is committed to the nation of Israel. That's what He's saying in verse number 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? No. God is going to see this thing through. God is going to fulfill His word to His chosen people. She will yet know days of gladness. Verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Look at verse 14 just as the climax to this. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants, and His indignation toward His enemies. Peace like a river. Did you see that verse? Did you ever wonder where that song comes from? Peace like a river. There it is. Verse number 12. Israel yet is going to know days of gladness and times of joy and peace. I want to simply make this point. You know, that is what salvation is ultimately all about. It's taking people who are alienated from God. It's taking people who are away from God and have no relationship with God. Do you know that what I'm describing for you right now is not just the unsaved guy across town that you're thinking about? Did you know that what I'm talking to you about right now is the nation of Israel? They're essentially a nation in unbelief. Tel Aviv, New York City, same thing. Same thing. And we tend to think, oh, you know, it's God's chosen people. Well, it is, but they're in unbelief. Today, they're in worldliness and sin today, just like we are here in the United States of America. But ultimately, what it's all about, what salvation is all about, whether you're talking about the nation of Israel, or you're talking about someone across town, or you're talking about looking back at what happened in your own life, is Jesus Christ bringing redemption, restoring a right relationship between you and God, and giving you joy and peace. That's what it's all about. Have you heard this before? This is kind of a neat little way of summarizing or making the point. Listen to this. Someone put it this way. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth millions. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take gold, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth $20. That's money. A mechanic can take material worth $5 and make an article worth $50. That's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. God can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put His Spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. That's salvation. That's what it's all about. One final thought tonight. Just take a couple minutes for this. What about the nations? We said Israel has a place in God's future. Israel in the millennium, rightly restored, a nation born in a day. What about the nations themselves? What's going to happen to the nations? Are they just going to go out of existence, or will there be the nations in the millennium? The Gentiles. Well, of course they're going to be there. The Bible talks all about it. Verse 15 says, the Lord is going to return in judgment. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His second coming to the earth is going to be a fiery coming in judgment. It refers to that in verse number 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and rebuke with flames of fire. He's going to gather the nations before Him. They're going to see His glory. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory. And what is it that Jesus Himself said? Matthew 25, 32. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. Yes, the nations are going to have a place in the millennium. Verse number 19 is interesting. It mentions some of them. Some of this gets a little difficult. I'll tell you what some people think about this. He says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish. Well, that's where Jonah fled from, so let's just say Spain, southwestern Spain. Pul and Lud. And again, some people go back and forth on this, but many equate, in fact, this is the way it's translated in the New International Version, that Pul is a reference to Libya. Oh, that's been in the news, hasn't it? Boy, that just must be coincidence. No, the nations are going to be there. And Lud, the Lydians, that draw the bow, in other words, fierce warriors, to Tubal. Well, you're talking about parts of what today is Turkey. And Javan, Greece, to the isles afar off that have not heard My fame, neither have seen My glory, and they shall declare My glory among the Gentiles. And following the judgment, there is one theme that stands out, and this is what I have to close with tonight, that the antagonism that has been there all along between Israel and the nations is gone. And the nations themselves become the willing servants of bringing and regathering the Jews into their homeland. Look at verse number 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters. I was reading one commentator, W.E. Vine, on this. He says, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that what's being referred to there is motor cars. Well, it's an interesting way to look at it. It's an interesting way at least to bring to remembrance the fact that the prophets got to write in language that he can understand. What if God showed to Isaiah a railroad, a train? What's he going to call it? Well, the Indians call it an iron what? Well, what were they doing? They were expressing that in terms they understood. They call it an iron horse. But it would be very difficult for Isaiah to describe tanks and things like that that we know of today. Listen, folks, the Bible is not out of touch. The Bible is not out of date. This is going to be fulfilled one way or another, however God sees fit to fulfill it. It's going to be fulfilled. So whether this is motor cars or whether it's mules, I don't know how all that's working, but I know that the basic truth is there, that they are going to become the willing instruments of God in helping to regather His people to their land. Why is that? It's because that old bitter animosity. No friends over there much today. Those people hate Israel. Did you know that? All you have to do is listen to this guy Ahmadinejad from Iran. He's got two or three screws loose if you haven't figured that out. I mean, he says the Holocaust never happened. He's a sworn enemy to the state of Israel. There's a hatred. There's an animosity, a terrible animosity that exists. If the Daily Bread gave something back in 1994, you might sort of take a gasp of breath when you hear this. But this is at least an example of the kind of thing that's out there, only sometimes in different relationships. The writer says this: one of the worst cases of hatred I have ever come across is found in a will written in 1935, and it names the man. Here's what it says. Listen to this. Can you imagine having this kind of bitterness and hatred in your heart? Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature. Can you imagine that? And the last line of it is so vicious. It says this: may their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity. Now, how would you go about dissolving hatred like that? Because it exists in this world. In fact, and I don't mean to be profane from the pulpit, but you know, in days before you were converted, every time you told someone to go to hell, that's really what you were saying. That's a horrible thought. How are you going to deal? Because that's what salvation does. That's what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to dissolve that enmity. He's going to dissolve that hatred. And the Gentiles will be the willing servants of the Lord in restoring and bringing Israel back into the land. Now, for all that, can I show you one more thing? Look at what the chapter ends with. After it talks in verse 22 about new heavens and a new earth, it talks a little bit more about worship in the millennium. And then it says this: they shall go forth, verse 24, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Beloved, I can't really tell you totally how that works. Whether that just means that in the judgments that take place as the Lord returns to the earth and toward the beginning of the reign of Christ, and all of His enemies are destroyed like is described in Revelation 19, and people see that, and this is the remembrance that He's talking about, or whether, as it might seem in the language, there is some kind of a remembrance of this that endures. I don't know how that would work. I don't know how God is going to accomplish this. I do know that this language is picked up and used in the New Testament. Jesus used it Himself for the torments of Gehenna, a place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And He says this here. He says somehow that the memory of that is not going to be lost. We're not going to forget that. Brings you right here. Somehow there's something that happens that isn't good when we forget. When we forget what sin is. When we forget what sin does, when we forget what Jesus had to go through for us to have redemption, when we forget where we were headed apart from the blood of Christ. And that's why, as the service concludes tonight, we gather around the Lord's table. And He says, do this in remembrance of me. Because it never is good, beloved, for us to forget. And sometimes this happens to us. We grew up in a Christian home. We're around the things of the Lord all the time. We have a church. We just don't think of it in different terms. And sometimes we get a little too big for our britches. In reality, the most sanctified person here and the person who's been saved the longest, nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. Always it's good to remember that's who we are. Children of wrath, redeemed, saved by the grace of God. May God give us that thought tonight as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love. Worship in the millennium, Israel in the millennium, the nations in the millennium. Thank You, Lord, there's a future. The book of Isaiah closes and you tell us not only about how history ends, but how His story ends. Thank You for allowing us to know Christ tonight, to use our homely ways of putting it to be on the winning side, to be on the right side, to be on the redeemed side. May that never puff us up. May we always carry about us that foundational humility that recognizes that we're nothing but sinners. And as we gather around this table tonight, Lord, may we rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.